So I'm going to read the scripture, so you can take your Bible and stand with me if you'd like. And this is John 7, verse 35. There's Bibles at the back if you need one on the table. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Messiah.' Still others asked, 'How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked him, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' 'No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards replied. 'You mean he has deceived you also?' the Pharisees retorted. 'Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them.' Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, 'Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee.'" Thank you, Lord, for your word. We just thank you for blessing us with inspiration and words and life through this word, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We pray for Lydia now as she brings the word, and pray that your Holy Spirit will be on her as she gives us these words of life, Lord. In your precious name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Julia. So yesterday I had to do a long training run with my training buddies, Pam and Linda. And we had 14 kilometers ahead of us, all hill climbing up to Witchcraft Lake in Nanaimo. And I sent them a little text beforehand because I was like, I can be pretty safe with these girls. And I said, "I need to be honest. I can't talk church, politics, or COVID for the 14 kilometers. Can you please honor that for me? I just need a break." And they were like, "Yep." It's rare to find people that you can be so safe with that you can be honest and say, "This is what I need." Especially as a pastor, and they really honored that for me. And I kind of thought about that today with the sermon as I was preparing it. I'm just going to move this tambourine because I know I'm going to trip over it. I thought, you know what, I could just preach on COVID, but I felt the Lord saying, no, stay with the text where we're at in the Gospel of John and let the text speak for itself. So it may speak to us corporately or individually where we are at as a society, as a world entire, but it is also just following along with where the Lord has us today in the scripture text. So the fellowship feature this morning is loosely tied to the sermon. And if you're tuning in from the podcast, on the podcast, the question was this: what Canadian national park is home to 3 of the top 10 hikes in Canada? And I have a prize here of a cherry blossom in packaging. If anybody would like to wager a guess and has not Googled the answer. Teresa. It is not Pacific Rim. Shauna. It is not Banff. Theo. It is not Jasper. The answer is Waterton Lakes National Park in southern Alberta. Did anybody think that? Because I really don't like cherry blossoms. Okay. Did Clark ever do it?
No.
Clark never did any of the hikes in Waterton. Okay. Well, Yes, Waterton Lakes is in southern Alberta, and that's my old stomping grounds. I grew up in Alberta. And by the locals, Waterton is called the undiscovered gem of the Rockies. And in my personal opinion, it's far superior to Jasper, Banff, or Lake Louise. Now, of those three top 10 hikes, two of which I've done, the Crypt Lake hike is particularly phenomenal. And in my opinion, it's the best hike that I've ever been on in my life to date. And so the reason that I love it is that when you begin the hike, you have to get up really early in the morning and take a boat across Waterton Lake to begin the hike. And then you start a 19-kilometer hike, and it has everything you could ever want. As you meander through the woods, then you go on these switchbacks over a rock face, back and forth. You crawl through a natural tunnel at the end, and you scramble up a cliff. When you get to the very top, you discover Crypt Lake, which is a glacial lake, and it's filled with ice water. And if you're like me, you just dive in because you are so hot, and it is completely exhilarating. The little picture on the front of your bulletin is Crypt Lake itself. Now, what makes this hike so enchanting and captivating is the continual presence of water. You cross a massive lake to begin the hike. Then there are small streams in the bush going down to the lake as you begin the ascent. Then as you enter the hottest and most challenging part of the hike, where you do several kilometers of switchbacks over a rock face, you are met with a 600-foot waterfall that will take your breath away and hold your gaze every time you switch back towards its face. And there it is. There is water gushing out of the rock face, and it is truly magnificent to behold. Of course, all of this water comes from the glaciers, the snow peaks on the tops of the mountains, and so diving into the old ice-cold water at the summit is beyond exhilarating. I share this with you because when I go on the Crypt Lake hike, I cannot help but think of Christ's words that rivers of living water would flow out from our innermost beings, and that Christ promised us the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us in all of life, whether forging through the bush, plodding our way back and forth through switchbacks when it feels like we're not getting anywhere, crawling through a dark and foreboding tunnel, or reaching the summit and finding life abundant there too. So with the water from the Crypt Lake hike as a metaphor for today's subject of living water, let's dive into the text. We have a lively passage today, and the passage that once again leaves the Jews confused over Christ. Christ says that he's it. All of life is found in him, and the religious leaders who are used to systems and rituals and prerequisites don't know what to make of this man who says he is God. Before we dive into the text, we need to do two things, though. First, we need to back up to see what's been happening in the story up until this point. And second, we need to distance ourselves from the text so we can see it from first century eyes and then be able to have the text summon us into what its words may mean for us in the 21st century. So as we walk through, we're going to answer three basic questions. And the first is, what's going on? To start us off, in John 6 and 7, Jesus is making the point that he is the source of all life. In the most basic sense, for people in the first century, life was connected to what they ate and drank. That's why in John chapter 6, everything is centered around Jesus telling and showing the crowds that he is the bread of life. He first of all performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and then he goes on to boldly say that he is the bread of life. What he is telling the Jews is simple. God provided for your ancestors in the desert when they left Egypt by giving them food from heaven, or manna, that fed them day by day. Now Jesus is saying that he's it. He's the bread of life. And not only will this bread sustain you day by day, Jesus says, But if you eat of it, you will never die. Listen to Jesus' words in John 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." What Jesus says confuses the Jews because, perhaps like us, they are rather suspicious and cannot believe that all of life, all of hope, all of salvation is found in one person, Jesus. But Jesus keeps on his declaration that he is the only source of life, the only means of life without death, and that it is his life that saves the entire world. Listen to his words in John 6, 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." John 6 ends with a very sad statement that many who were following Jesus thought that what he said was too hard to understand, and so many forsook him and left. So in John 6, Jesus says he is the source of all life as the bread of life. And then we move into John 7, where he again says he is the source of all life as the fountain of life, or as rivers of living water. Like John 6, John 7 also ends with people, especially the religious elite, being confused and distrusting of this man who says he is God. That's the context for what's been happening up until this point in the story. And so now let's dive into today's text specifically. If you're like me, you may quickly skim over the opening comments where John says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice." It's easy to just skip past these details so that we can get to the core of the story where Jesus is talking about living waters. But hold on a minute. It's at this juncture where we need to distance ourselves from the text and read it with first century eyes. To do that, let's look at the opening sentence from the perspective of those in the first century. The festival that was happening that week was one of the high points in the Jewish calendar year called the Feast of Tabernacles. Here, Israel commemorated how God provided water in the desert for Israel after they fled Egypt. This story is in Exodus 17. Now, if you have your bulletins, you'll see I've jotted down a number of scripture references that you can refer to later on in your study at home, but you don't have to feel like you have to quickly write them down as I say them. So, in Exodus 17, the people of Israel grumble against Moses for bringing them into the wilderness to die. And so God tells Moses to strike a rock at Horeb, and a miracle happens as water gushes out of the rock. Now, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jews created a ritual to remember God's provision. And on the last and greatest day of the festival, they would ceremoniously pour buckets of water over the sacrificial altars, creating an overflow of water that would gush out from the altar, just as water gushed out from the rock at Horeb. The feast itself was also built around the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said in Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation." Let this sink in, friends. Jesus is turning religiosity on its head and saying, "I am your source of joy. For when you draw from me, you will find wells of abundant salvation." Next, it says Jesus stands up in their midst. Jesus is acting as a rabbi or a Jewish teacher in this story. Traditionally, rabbis sat down to teach, and so for Jesus to stand up is a bold move. His action speaks of authority, a change in tradition, and a summoning to listen to what he is about to say. His action to stand is charged with boldness, tenacity, and authority. Then what does Jesus do after he stood up? He cries out in a loud voice. Friends, Jesus is not a tame, mild, and predictable deity. He is emotive, passionate, gregarious, and determined. He is not afraid of his divinity, and he is not afraid to shake the Jewish construct of divinity and religiosity to its very core. So in the Old Testament, there are many references and prophecies about rivers of water flowing out from the holy city of Jerusalem and from the temple in Jerusalem. You can find these in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Jesus owns these references by saying that he is the source of living waters. Life and trust and vitality are no longer found in temples or holy cities. They are found in the person of Jesus, who invites us into the very life of the beloved, into the life of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so now we come to the heart of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Listen to his words. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Jesus opens the invitation to all, for he is the great equalizer of class, gender, age, race, systems, and hierarchies. There isn't a point system to get to Jesus. There isn't gender favoritism. There isn't race classification. There aren't IQ scores. The only requirement is that you have a thirst for Jesus. Jesus promises, whoever believes in me will find rivers of living water flowing out from them. Now, we don't know the exact reference in Scripture to which Jesus is referring here, as it's not a direct quote, but scholars confidently tag it back to Isaiah 12, verse 3, because of the Scripture's close connection to the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, Isaiah 12, verse 3 simply says, with joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus promises us joy as we come to him, finding our very life in him, both for this present life and into eternity. Keeping in theme with the whole of John's gospel, there's a deeper connection to Christ as the source of life when we come to the cross. After the Roman guard has stabbed Jesus in his side, John says that blood and water gushed out from Jesus' side. Jesus, in his glorification on the cross, as he despises its shame, is the source of abundant life for all who look to him. The last phrase of Jesus' statement, which says rivers of living water will flow from them, is difficult to translate. In the Greek, it's not clear if the living waters are gushing out of Jesus or out of the believer. Nearly every English translation assumes it's out of the believer, and the version we're reading out of this morning, the NIV, also makes that translation decision. But I think it's important to recognize that the Greek is perhaps intentionally unclear in the sense that it's perhaps best understood as a both and rather than an either or. That is, streams of living water flow out from Jesus, and as we joyfully come to him as the source of all life, we too will find that living waters will flow out from us. There's a key shift in our understanding when we see that the text is referring to both Christ and us, and it's this. As we joyfully drink from the rivers of living water, from Jesus, the natural result is that we in turn become a fountain of blessing to others. We aren't meant to just drink in Jesus. The result must be a double application. As we receive, so we give. As we find all of our wants of our soul utterly satisfied in this Jesus who is more beautiful, more holy, more true, and better than any other water source, we in turn give this beauty, holiness, truth, and goodness to others. Let's ask the next question of who was promised. As we keep diving into the text, we find there's more depth and vitality for us. John helps the reader out by clarifying more of what Jesus meant when he said, "Rivers of living water will flow from them." Verse 39 reads, "By this Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Friends, it is Jesus who makes a way for us to enter the life of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Through Jesus, we have access to the Father. Jesus has made a way for us to be adopted by his Father, making Jesus our big brother. Romans 8, verse 15 says it like this: "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father." Jesus makes a way for us to know his Father, for us to know the Father's affection, pleasure, delight, protection, and adoption. We are welcomed into the life of the Trinity through Jesus. Jesus also makes a way for us to have continual fellowship and power and life abundant with the triune God while we live Christ's life here on earth. Jesus has made this possible by giving us the invitation to receive the third person of the Godhead, God the Spirit. In the Gospels, Jesus continually says, "It's better that I go away so that the Helper may come." In John 16, Jesus says that if he doesn't go away, the Advocate will not come, but that when Jesus goes to his Father, he will send the Holy Spirit. Just think about that. Think about if Christ actually just stayed on earth after he was resurrected. What would that be like? Wouldn't we all be clamoring to see him, to touch him, to maybe, just maybe, catch a glimmer of him? But Christ has returned to his Father and has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. Just like on that crypt-like hike, there was water everywhere as I hiked. So this Holy Spirit is with all of us everywhere. In John 14 and 15, Jesus talks about the Spirit as an advocate, a teacher, a comforter, and as the Spirit of truth. We are not left alone, for Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will be with us now and forever. Friends, the Holy Spirit is not some fantastical creature, a light force, a notion, or a weird ghost. The Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and the one who sustains our life today. We would be wise to pause and consider that Jesus promises the coming of the Spirit, and that just as Jesus does not force himself on anyone, so too the Spirit does not force himself on anyone, but waits for our invitation to have his presence come to sustain, direct, fill, and encompass our very lives. In John, at the end of the book, just before Jesus ascends to his Father, and now to our Father, he breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Let's think a little bit more about that statement that God, whether God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit, doesn't force himself on us. You see this with God the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father allegorically stands at the end of his driveway looking for the prodigal to turn around and come back. And as soon as the father sees the prodigal turn, the father runs to embrace him. You see Jesus not forcing himself on us as on the tree of Calvary, he spreads out his arms for the life of the world, saying, "Whosoever believes on me will not perish." But he does not coerce us or force us to follow him. Then with the Holy Spirit, we understand that he works with us in bringing us to Christ, is in us in a very real sense when we confess the lordship of Christ over our lives, and that the Spirit comes upon us as Christians, first through Christ's breathing on the holy disciples, then on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when the Spirit falls on them. Remember, Jesus says, "Wait in Jerusalem until you have received power from on high." And the Spirit so too is with, in, and upon us today. Before we go into the last question of ready to dive in, let's consider a fascinating story in the book of Acts about this invitational nature of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. For clarity, let me just read it out to you. While Paulus was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. You see in this text that the Holy Spirit has not forced himself on the believers, and that Paul is careful to disciple these Christians into the full life of all that is offered to them in salvation. Paul disciples them into the full life of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So let's now go into the last point, which is the question, ready to dive in? Perhaps the greatest deterrent to people asking for the Holy Spirit today is caution that they don't know what they're getting into, or fear from negative experiences they've heard or seen. But friends, God the Spirit is not separated in his character from God the Father or God the Son. Just as Jesus is good, so the Spirit is good. Just as Jesus is true, so the Spirit is true. Just as Jesus is beautiful, so the Spirit is beautiful. And the greatest test of the Spirit is the fruit he brings. Paul in Galatians says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Likewise, friends, the gifts of the Holy Spirit cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit's character. The gifts of the Spirit are only truly from the Spirit if they bear his defining marks of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if you experience someone who thinks they may have a gift from the Holy Spirit to share with the church, but that person is not acting in kindness, love, self-control, and with gentleness, then you can immediately know that in that specific moment or circumstance, that person, though well-intentioned, is simply not representing the Spirit of God because they are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is a dead giveaway. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, the great poem on love, opens it and says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a clanging, noisy cymbal." If we operate in the fruits, in the gifts of the Spirit, in the prophetic, but we are lacking humility, love, joy, then we need to ask ourselves if we are truly open to who the Holy Spirit is and what his fruits must bear in our lives. So those are some cautions and reasons why we need to test the spirits to see if they are of God. But what about that deep sea dive? Why not go deep with the Holy Spirit? Earlier in the sermon, I referenced Romans 8, where Paul talks about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God and enabling us to cry out, "Abba, Father," to God the Father. In that same chapter, Romans 8, Paul also says that the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. 8 verse 26 says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are given the gift of praying into his life. As the book of Jude verse 20 says, "To build ourselves up in our most holy faith as we pray in the Holy Spirit." To pray in the Spirit, to pray in tongues, is to say, "Jesus, I don't know what to pray for here in this situation. So would you pray with me and through me by your Spirit? I can't see past the fog, and I recognize that my sight is limited. My heart is breaking for this situation that seems impossible," or here's why I often pray in the Spirit, "because I'm cautious to just speak my personal opinion into this need. And so, Spirit, would you come and pray with me and through me in the language of heaven, aligning my heart with what you want to do and what you are already doing." As the band comes up and prepares us to sing, "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here," I want to simply encourage you that it can be a very faith-defining moment to say, "Yeah, God, I'm willing to lay aside my agenda because I trust Jesus. I'm learning to trust the goodness of God the Father, and I want to trust the Holy Spirit. I want to experience the promise that Jesus so boldly gave that rivers of living water will flow out from me. I want to trust the gift of the Spirit and all that he brings to the church today." When we serve communion, we always speak the words, "These are the gifts of God for the people of God." And friends, it's no different with the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of God for the people of God. The Spirit's presence and the gifts he chooses to give us are for the building up of the church and for the life of the world. So friends, the invitation is open to say that all that Jesus offers us is indeed for us. Jesus welcomes us into the life of the beloved, to know God not as a distant judge, but as a good father, to know Jesus as our great redeemer, and to know the Spirit as the one who is present with us, in us, and who works among us through the gifts he has given us. And so would you stand and pray with me as we sing together this song of faith to the Holy Spirit.